I have been rejoicing lately over the idea that God has revealed Himself to us. Obviously, that's the great hope of all believers, right? That God has revealed Himself to us. That He's not a God who is silent. He's not a God who has hidden Himself, though He's under no obligation to let us get a window into how He thinks, what He is, and of all the different aspects of His glory. He has revealed them to us. He's revealed them to us, first of all, by His grace in speaking to us the word of salvation. The Bible says that Jesus has spoken to every one of His own. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And for those of us who have heard the voice of the Son of God, God has also spoken to us through His word, showing us the glory of Jesus Christ. And so today I want us to see something together that God has revealed to us as His children about Himself. And I want to do it in the context of Psalm 75. Psalm 75. So let's read this psalm together, and we'll sort of go through the psalm and then go back and see what God has revealed to us about Himself. Unto Thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto Thee do we give thanks. For that Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is full of mixture. And He poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. God's word from Psalm 75. So, in order to really understand what's happening in this psalm, we have to understand this. There are different people speaking at different times throughout the course of this psalm. The first verse is obviously the one who wrote the psalm. Our Bible, if you have a Bible that has a little introduction, like mine does, this says it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, remember that. There are many writers of the Psalms. David is the most prominent writer of the Psalms. But Asaph is one who wrote several of the Psalms. And we'll think about that author here in just a minute. So Asaph writes the first verse. Or he is speaking. He writes the whole Psalm, but he's speaking in the first verse. The first verse comes from the perspective of Asaph. And Asaph is thankful. He is thanking God. He is praising God for something that God is and for something that God has done. Then, in verse 2, the speaker changes. Now, it's God speaking. So, Asaph in verse 1, and now in verse 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, and 8, God is speaking. And then, it shifts back to Asaph in verse 9. So, let's see what God is saying in verses 2 through 8. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The word receive really means when at my appointed time, at the right time, I'm going to bring the congregation in and I will judge uprightly. So there's the idea that God is in control. God is not absent from the scene. Now, if we were to go back and look at this psalm and say, what is he talking about? Or who's he speaking of? You would say, this is a big picture psalm. He doesn't call out a specific wicked person. He just says, unto the wicked. You say, the wicked throughout history, right? This is a panoramic view or a big picture view of all of history. And God says, at the right time, at the appointed time, I will judge uprightly. Verse 3, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. The picture is here of the word dissolved is to melt like snow melts or to totter. So imagine a child who is just learning to walk and they're taking those first steps and they're sort of tottering between being vertical and being horizontal. Or maybe more serious, imagine a building. A building that is showing some age, and maybe the wind of a tornado is coming against that building, and the building is beginning to totter. And for a moment, it's uncertain as to whether the building will stand or the building will fall. We all heard of the tragedy last couple of weeks of the bridge in Florida that was over the roadway, and they knew that this bridge was in trouble, it was in peril, it was tottering, and eventually it fell, didn't it? It fell, it crashed on these cars, and several people were killed. So the idea is the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth are tottering. Now, we said this is a big picture song, but you can look at society around us and maybe get that picture, right? You ever think that? What in the world is going to happen in the next 10 years in our nation? Or perhaps you might draw it a little bit closer. Maybe a family situation. What in the world? We've been sick for all these times. The finances are getting tight. What's going to happen? Do you ever feel in your life like things are just tottering? And it's uncertain what's going to happen. But listen to what God says about this. The earth and all the inhabitants are melting like snow or tottering. But I, who? Asaph? No. I bear up the pillars of it. That's God speaking. Who is bearing up the pillars of what appears to be a tottering world? God. God is bearing up the pillars of all of history. Praise God for that. Aren't you thankful that we know that our times are in His hands? Aren't you thankful that Isaiah declares a God who has declared the end from the beginning? We know there's an end coming, right? There's an end coming for all of creation. And who is the one who stands at the controls of the end? Will the end be just chaos and ruin and the random processes of creation just imploding on itself? The answer is no. God is the one who will bring the end. And in the end, God will reveal that He's in control by revealing His Son Jesus. Oh, it's going to be an implosion. The graves are going to implode, aren't they? They're going to, and the dead are going to rise up out of the grave. How does that happen? Because God is bearing the pillars of the earth and all the inhabitants thereof. That takes it from being pretty big to being pretty personal, doesn't it? All the inhabitants, that's not just this big, huge mass of humanity. That's individuals by name. Child of God, that's you. When God says all the inhabitants thereof are born up by me, He's speaking directly to you and to me. Praise God for that. And so God says, I said to the fools, don't deal foolishly. To the wicked, lift not up the horn. Now, one of the questions I had as I was reading this passage this week was, what is the horn? What is the horn? It's sort of a strange thing. You see the idea of, or the imagery of a horn used throughout Scripture. It's used several times in this passage. Just think of a horn. What's a horn used for, children? It's used to make a noise, right? That's one idea of a horn. It's something that you blow and to make a noise. A horn might be announced as an army comes into battle. They would blow the horn. You see the pictures of the Revolutionary War days, and they would have the buglers and the pipers and the drummers, and they would be marching into the battle, just announcing their presence. It was meant to intimidate the enemy, to be this show of strength and power and brotherhood. We're coming to this battlefield, and we're going to not leave here. We're not going to stop drumming and not going to stop blowing until we have conquered the battlefield. It's a sign of power. There's another idea of a horn that is the tip of a beast, right? The deer raises up its antlers to show its power. The goat's horn is that which it does battle with, right? So the horn, whether on the beast or whether as an instrument playing music, the horn throughout Scripture is a symbol of power, a symbol of strength. So he says to the wicked, don't lift up your horn. Don't lift up your own self, your own wisdom. Don't lift up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. What's a stiff neck? Now, it's not a crick in your neck, I don't think. But a stiff neck is more of an attitude, right? It's somebody who just cranes the neck forward, says, I'm going to do this my way. I don't care what you may say. I don't care what you may think. We are going to do this the way I have planned to do it. It's an arrogant spirit, isn't it? The spirit that says, I know what I need. I know what I want. I will not stop until I get what I want. That's what God is saying of the wicked. The wicked are ignoring the one who is holding up the pillars. The pillar of the earth, the pillar of the inhabitants of the earth. They are ignoring the wisdom of God. They are ignoring the goodness of God. And they are saying, I will do what I want. Now, why is this so foolish? Why is it so foolish to stubbornly stiffen our necks against the goodness of God, against the wisdom of God, and to do things our way? Well, listen to what it says in verse 6. Why? For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. The idea of promotion is the idea of being lifted up or exalted. It's the idea of being empowered to get to a place where we are desiring to go. Question, where does that come from? Where does lifting up come from? Where does empowerment come from? Where does wisdom come from? He says it doesn't come from the east. In other words, you don't look over here or over there or below. It doesn't come from these places. But where does it come from? It comes from the north. But God is the judge. God is the one who lifts up. God is the one who enables. God is the one who empowers. God is the one who humbles. And God is the one who exalts. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Can you think of any examples of that in history? Of God putting down one and setting up another? There are numerous Bible examples of God putting down one and bringing up another. You think of the story of, well, the story of Hannah, who was in that very awkward and sad position of not being able to bear a child. And her, I don't know what you call that, but her husband was married to another wife and she had children. And this other wife was making Hannah's life miserable. Hannah poured out her heart to the Lord. And the Lord heard her prayer. And the Lord gave her a child, the child of promise. It was Samuel. And Samuel was the one who would then be the judge and the prophet who would lead Israel into this nation that would be a kingdom. And Hannah, when God gives her that child, Samuel, she prays that prayer and she says, Lord, you're the one who raises up the beggar from the dunghill. You take those who are high and you bring them down. Take those who are low and you lift them up. See, Hannah could take no credit for any of the amazing goodness of God in her life. She said, God, it came from you. It was from you alone. God's the judge. He putteth down one and sets up another. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup. And the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. In the Bible, this imagery of wine in a cup, and not just wine, but particularly the dregs, the very bitter parts of the grape that has been squeezed for all that it's worth. This picture in the Bible is a picture of God's judgment, of God's wrath, and how that He will pour out His wrath upon those who don't know Him. It's given in the imagery of a cup of wine. You're going to drink this wine, He says. And you're not going to just drink that which tastes good, but you're going to drink it all the way down to the very bottom of the cup. And those coffee grounds or those dregs of the wine, you're going to drink those as well. It's going to be bitter. You're going to drink it all completely. And that's God's promise, right? God's promise is that though He will not destroy the earth by water again, He will destroy the earth by fire one day. And He will judge those righteously who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have lifted up their hand against Him. Those who have opposed Him. He will pour out His wrath upon them. And by the way, it is said of Christ that He also drank the cup. Right? Christ drank the cup. Not just a portion of the cup, but Christ drank all of the cup. All the bitter dregs Christ drank as judgment against those whom God had placed their judgment upon Him. Christ drank the whole bitter cup so that we will not drink that. And so Asaph says in verse 9, "But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Praise God for that. This is a psalm where Asaph sees God is good, and God's plan is good, and God's control over heaven and earth is good. God will not allow those who are resisting Him or who hate Him, He will not allow those to get away with it. He is in control. God is God, and all of the inhabitants of the earth are under God's rule. Now, what does this declare to us about God? What do we see in this psalm about God that will comfort our hearts and cause us to draw near to Him? The reason that I came to this psalm, I was just reading this psalm in my Bible reading this week, and the very first verse stood out to me as a precious, precious verse. But before we get there, I want to think with you for a moment about the author of this psalm. Asaph. Does that name ring a bell to you? There's another famous psalm that Asaph wrote. It's just two psalms before this. It's Psalm 73. Now, in Psalm 75, you would say the mood of Asaph is one where he's seeing the earth, he's seeing life as life really is. Life is under the control of a God of purpose, a God who is good, a God who judges rightly, a God from whom the wicked will not get away with their sins, a God who will bring all this chaos and tottering and dissolving. He will bring it to a place where it all makes sense one day, as the horns of the righteous will be exalted, the horns of the wicked will be cut off. Asaph is one who has a biblical perspective on life. Wouldn't you say that? But do you remember Psalm 73? Let's read a few verses of Psalm 73. Verse 1, same writer. "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." This is where it will sound familiar. "But as for me," Asaph says, "my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." These horns are raised up. "They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Brothers and sisters, this is the same writer. Isn't that amazing? It's almost the exact opposite perspective, isn't it? Same sort of worldview in mind, same sort of conditions. The earth is tottering, and it's tottering in favor of those who are stubbornly stiffening their neck against God. The wicked seem to win. Whereas, he says, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've tried to walk with God. I've tried to obey Him. I've tried to love Him and honor Him and be loyal to Him. And it seems like it's all in vain. Now, hopefully you understand that this is not where the psalm ends. Asaph then says, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, I went into the holy place, I went to where God was. Brothers and sisters, the most prominent sanctuary of God today is the church of God, right? We can sanctuary with God, but there's nothing like coming into the congregation. We sing songs like Come Unto Me, where it talks about where we are you doubting and full of temptations and wondering. And we say, yes, I've been there. And then we're reminded of who God is, the sovereignty and purpose and care and love. He says, when I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh. O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Here's the verse we'll come back to. Verse 23, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. I think it's instructive for us to look at these two psalms together, isn't it? And understand, this is the same man writing these two psalms. So with Psalm 75 written when he was more mature, and life was good, we have no indication of that. I think one of the most prominent things that we should think as we look at these two psalms together is how much we need the Lord. Right? A man who God deemed honorable enough to write Scripture desperately needed the perspective that only comes through truth. God's Word is truth. But the Spirit of God must guide us not only to see truth, but to believe truth. You see, both of these Psalms are written from a perspective of not having actually seen the end of what God is going to do, right? So these Psalms are written from the same perspective that you and I live with. We walk by faith, not by sight, right? We haven't seen the trumpet of God sound, haven't heard the trumpet of God sound, and seen the graves break forth, and see Jesus declared Lord and God over all, and see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. We have seen with our eyes the opposite of that, right? And so, we walk by faith. Where is faith renewed? Where is faith strengthened? It's strengthened through God ministering truth to us through the Spirit from His Word. So, brothers and sisters, we are needy beings, aren't we? The strongest of us, the most theologically knowledgeable of us, the weakest of us, the simplest of us, all of us, together, stand in need. Now, look at Psalm 75, verse 1. You're going to see that the same idea that Asaph rejoices in Psalm 75 is that which brought him back in Psalm 73. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. The word that jumped out off this page to me is the word near. Asaph rejoices because God's name is near. In Psalm 73, look at verse 23. Nevertheless, this is what changes his all thinking. Nevertheless, I am continually, that's regularly, that's all the time. This is not just a staggered thing. I am continually, this never changes, I am with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth. God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. What has God revealed to us about himself? God is a God who is near. Now, that's not new information to you, but can I tell you something? That is information, or that is truth, that only Christianity really even claims. Other religions have concepts of a God-like being. In fact, Christianity itself, when you look out at nature, what is it that you can see about God? Romans 1 says that when you look at nature, look at creation, you can see without doubt that there is a powerful being who is above us, outside of us, the powerful being. And that he's God, right? If he can create, design, sustain, keep this universe, he is greater than I am. He is worthy of my paying attention. He's worthy of my loyalty. He's worthy of my worship. Creation declares that, right? Another thought about creation. David said in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is it? What is man? What is man that you would be mindful of man? So if you just take a quick glance at the complexity of creation, of the immensity of creation, of how much bigger creation is just than me and my existence and my health and my house and my work and my family. Creation is far bigger than that, right? So creation says God is huge. He's immense. And it calls us to say, well, if God is this big, it's unthinkable that he would take notice of my little tiny existence. So the pagan religions, they play off that. God is not a God who's close. He's a God who must, you know, the different concepts of God is that they are, maybe a creator or maybe someone who can bring blessing, who can bring curses. But no concepts of God or of a God-like being are those who are personally invested in a caring, sacrificial way towards their subjects. Only Christianity claims this. And this is exactly what God has revealed about Himself. Distance. And the reality about distance between us and God may be the most precious truth that God has revealed to us. Think about, well, there's a little baby laying there. She's asleep right now, I think. But if I were to take that baby right now and wake her up, we would hear wailing like there was something serious going on, right? And that wailing would not stop until she was back in the arms of either her mother or her father, right? You ever seen a toddler get scared in a crowd of people, or maybe get hurt in a crowd of people? And you're kind to them, and you're willing to wipe away, you know, to wipe the blood off the cut on their knee. But they are terrified until they are back in the grasp of their parent, right? Nearness. Then toddlers grow up. And for a time, there's this independent spirit, right? I don't want to be seen with my parents on the same pew. I want to sit over here. There's an independent spirit that arises. But you know, that independent spirit doesn't last very long. And for humans, nearness, though we may try to be tough and rough, nearness is a precious, precious, precious gift to us. The nearness of a human touch, of a hug, of a Thanksgiving dinner, of a church gathered together and missing those who are not here because of sickness or death. Perhaps the most difficult thing, in fact, it is the most difficult part of human existence, is the loss. The loss of those whom we love, right? And it's not that we don't believe that they live. We believe what Scripture teaches, but it's the loss of the ability to talk and to touch and to interact and to live together that causes such grief when we lose those who are gone, right? The most difficult pain usually is not sickness. One of the most difficult pains in human life is oftentimes friction, right? A family, a husband and a wife, a parent and a child who are at odds. Friction. Distance. And the Creator God, who is above all, who's the Ancient of Days, the Creator God says to us, I am a God who is near. Now, Asaph says that this claim is not just a claim, but it is demonstrably proven over and over and over again. Listen to what he says. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. You see, anybody can promise to be near, right? I will be with you in sickness and in health and poverty and wealth until my breath ends. That promise is broken all the time, right? Anybody can claim to be near. Anybody can claim to care. Anybody can claim to be close. But Asaph says, God, your name is near, and we know that you're near because your wondrous works declare. Your track record demonstrates over and over and over again that you are near. Now, question, what is the biggest test of that? What is the biggest test of loyalty? What is the biggest test of closeness? What is the biggest test of nearness? The biggest test of that is when it's going to cost me something, right? The biggest test is when I will suffer in order for you to have my nearness. could go through all the wondrous works of God throughout history, but there's really only one that we must look at to know if this is true or not. Romans 8 says that he who spared not his own son. From what? He who spared not his own son from suffering, death, in the place of those who were ungodly. The place of those who did not have any affection for God. He spared not his own son for us. Right? Jesus, when he came to this earth, was called, announced by God as being, as having what name? The name Emmanuel. What does that mean? Emmanuel means God with us. So the reality of history is that man has created a great distance between man and God. An unpassable distance. There is friction that is calmed into the relationship between man and God so that the relationship is completely broken. Man unwilling to bridge this distance to go towards God, and man unable, because he is unrighteous and God is holy, man's unable to bridge this gap between man and God. There's an impassable distance between man and God, humanly impassable. And what does Scripture teach us? It teaches that when there was this unpassable distance, God Himself bridged this gap. Right? It's the gospel. God spared not His own Son as the one who would stand between God, a holy God, man, an ungodly man, and make reconciliation between God and man, God and His people. Jesus, Emmanuel, God not removed from us, God not above us, but God with us, is the greatest demonstration of God's unrelenting purpose to be near to those whom He loves. Praise God for that. And so, through grace, Jesus died in the stead of all the elect, that we might be brought back to God. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a fairy tale. This is exactly who God is and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now it gets better. Scripture also teaches us that God does not just remove the barrier between us and God, but, 1 John 1, that God has given us Christ in order that we might be brought into fellowship with God. The word fellowship, you probably know, the word fellowship just means joint participation. That's sort of a cold anesthetic, antiseptic word, right? A phrase. But it means something glorious. Here's what it means. God, through Christ, has made it to where you do not ever have the reality of living life alone. Of living life in the absence of nearness. You go, what do you mean? I've lost a lot of things. I'm at a distance from my children. We don't get along. We don't have the same interest. I'm at a distance from my husband. He doesn't understand me. I've lost my wife. She died. I know what it's like to be alone. And the Bible tells us, because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, you are never, ever, ever truly alone in the same way that those who do not have Jesus Christ are truly, truly alone. God says, the Creator God, the one who made you and formed you, who knows you perfectly, He has given His Son to remove the debt, but also to bring you into relationship to where that He has promised to always, that's what he says, you have hold me by my right hand. That's the picture. This is the picture of what you have as a believer with God. He's holding you by your right hand. How does that work? How that works is that God is committed to always deal with you in terms of grace. He'll always deal with you in terms of grace. He's always extending His hand to you in grace. He's grabbing hold of us by grace so that we can have the assurance that goodness and mercy shall be pursuing us all the days of our lives. In the same way, we are reaching our hands to God by faith. Lord, we believe You. We trust that You are holding up the pillars of not just society, but You are holding up the pillars of my tottering existence. That Your grace will never run short of what I stand in need of. That Your comfort will always be guaranteed to me through Jesus Christ. You see, the reason we went to the greatest demonstration because of this, here's what Romans 8:32 says, He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him, through Christ, with Him freely give us all things? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser, right? Or the great S to the left, to the least. So what is your greatest need? Your greatest need is that the distance between you and a holy God would be bridged. God provided that through Christ. So why, if God has provided for your greatest need, why will God not also, through Christ, through this relationship, this fellowship of grace and faith, why will He not also, through Christ, also give you freely, not earned, but freely, voluntarily give you all things that you stand in need of? He will. He's done the greatest. He will also do everything else that goes down to the very least. He will not forsake His own. God, Your name is near. And I know it is because Your wondrous works have declared it. What a glorious thought. What an important truth. Child of God, you will never, ever, ever stand at a distance. The one who knows you better than anyone else in the world. Nearness. Your name is near. Now, how has this worked out in human relationships? How does this glorious truth worked out that God is near? How do we enjoy the benefit of that now? Well, there's sort of two answers to that. The way that you and I as believers enjoy the benefit of nearness is through the human institution that God has created. God's the one who made families. God's the one who made families. So the way that you and I demonstrate and receive the blessing of God's nearness in human terms, number one, is through families. God says, husbands, love your wives. Wash them. And water, nourish them, cherish them, the same way that God did, Christ did the church. Wives, love your husbands. Husbands, fathers, mothers, love your children. Teach them, bring them up in the nurture, admonition of the Lord. Pray for them, love them. Children, love and honor your parents. You see, the devil has invaded families. As we begin to pursue our own selfish interests, what does it do? It creates distance, right? Distance. And as we see that God has given us families as a demonstration of His own nearness to us, as we work the same way that Christ did to selflessly serve and love them, we find that that nearness becomes precious, doesn't it? And reassuring and invigorating. The other place, because there are those who don't have families. The other place is the church, right? God calls the church the body of Christ. In order that we might understand this concept of nearness, not just nearness, but dependence and interdependence. The eye can't say to the toe, I have no need of you. The foot can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. But all the parts of the, all the members of the body are vital for the mutual edification of the whole body. It's nearness, right? Where that we can come in, we have completely different interests. One can be an engineer. The other can be a sports enthusiast. Another can be old. Another can be young. But because of what God has done for us in Christ, we are mutually invested in the good of one another. So that when a member is missing, Sister Jean is missing, Brother Roy is missing, Brother Timothy is missing, Brother Wallace is missing, when they're missing, we genuinely miss them. Not because we want to demonstrate what a big church we have or what a good scene we have, but because they are parts of our body, right? We need them as they need us. Nearness, one through Jesus Christ. Every other part of your life, what you can experience, what you will experience, as you well know, is the opposite of that. It is my responsibility to look after my promotion, right? Promotion that comes needed from the east or the south or the west. I am in competition with you at work. I'm in competition with you in the grocery store line, wherever it is, to make sure that I am promoted, that I am lifted up. That's the thought of the world, right? Society. Everybody's in it for themselves. But not in families. When families are aware and living in the strength of the nearness that God has brought to us through Christ. Not in the church. We are humbly, loving, serving, living for one another. We live in a world that is dissolving like snow, tottering on the axis, but God stands at the pillar of this earth. He's not just standing at the pillar of the earth so that He can stand in the end, but He's standing, holding up the pillars of this earth because He cares about me and you. He's near. He's a personal, relatable God. Praise God for the nearness of God through Jesus Christ. I've enjoyed thinking through Psalm 75 with you and pray that God will add His blessings to this message. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank You again for Your Word. I thank You for the assembly of the saints. I thank You for people who believe Your Word. And I thank You for Your Holy Spirit who ministers Your Word to us that we may believe and take hope and walk by faith in this cold and dark world. Thank You for the promise, the return of Jesus Christ. And may we look for that day with great hope and great joy. In His name we pray. Amen.